Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Today we're coming to you live this 16th of September, Thursday already, can't believe that. And halfway through the month of September, our Issues Etc. book of the month for this month, called Order Restored, is a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing. Now this book from a, well, I wouldn't say from a scholarly perspective, from a very thorough and definitive perspective, deals with the issue of healing in Scripture, the role of healing in Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry, and the role of healing today in the church. What's the connection between the preaching of God's word of law and gospel and healing? What's the connection between the gift of holy baptism and healing, the gift of the Lord's Supper and healing? What's the connection between the forgiveness of sins and healing? All of those questions are answered in our Issues Etc. book of the month for September, Order Restored. The book is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House. Call them any weekday during regular business hours. You have 55 minutes to do that right now. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or look at the book online before you buy it. It's at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, there are two locations here in St. Louis you can visit and pick up the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, Order Restored, one at 3558 South Jefferson, the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, 801 DeMunn in Clayton. The book is called Order Restored, $20.99 plus shipping and handling. When you come in, when you call, when you write, mention Issues Etc. Chris Armstrong is our guest. For the first part of this hour, we're going to talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus. He's managing editor of Christian History and Biography magazine. The latest issue of Christian History and Biography is a biography of Mary. He joins us from Carroll Stream, Illinois. Chris, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Glad to be here.
You talk in your introduction to this issue about the flabbergasting fact, whether one knows little or much about the person of Mary, there is this inescapable flabbergasting fact. What is it?
Well, surely the incarnation, the fact that, God makes himself flesh, makes himself man, and chooses to do so, as a church historian, Timothy George, said to me in conversation, God didn't have to do it that way, the normal human way. He could have descended from heaven as a little fresh baby that God just made and plopped down on earth, but he didn't. He chose a woman, a young girl, just of marriageable age in that culture, Mary. And this was the flesh and blood woman who bore our Savior and suckled him, clothed him, taught him, and followed him, and at the cross sorrowed over him, and then at last in the upper room participated in the birth of his church, was present there. And so it's no wonder that the church has dwelt on her so lovingly, and we can understand that. And of course, there's been some excesses of Marian devotion that we would step away from as Protestants. But this was an attempt to go back into the tradition, to the imagination of the church, as well as the life of Mary as recorded in the Gospels, and just to understand a little of where the historical church has been in thought and in devotion, focused on Christ appropriately, but also aware of Mary there present at the cross, for example, or Mary's role in his birth and so forth.
Timothy George from Beeson Divinity School wrote a book back in late last year, published late last year, called an article in Christianity Today titled The Blessed Evangelical Mary, and you feature an interview with George in this issue called Recovering a Protestant Mary. Is this a necessary endeavor to recover a Protestant and evangelical Mary?
Well, Timothy certainly feels that it is. He's a Baptist, dean of the Beeson Divinity School, which is attached to Samford Baptist University in Birmingham, Alabama, and certainly has no inclination, I believe, to become a Roman Catholic. But he says that we tend to think about Mary perhaps once a year, the church pageant. A young woman is dressed up and plays the role of Mary, and we spend a few minutes thinking of her as sort of part of the cast of the pageant, and then we move on. And he points back to the reformers themselves, to Luther and Calvin, and even the relatively radical Zwingli, and sees that Luther, for example, continued to celebrate three of the great festivals that the medieval church had celebrated related to Mary: purification, annunciation, and visitation. And that he also continued to use the Ave Maria prayer That is the first part of it. And we may not know that as know the prayer as Protestants, but the first part reads, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. The latter part, pray for us sinners in the hour of our death, is actually added later after the Reformation. But all the Reformers are still, they're making clear that they're not saying it as a prayer to Mary, but as an acknowledgement of the fact that God's grace was so manifest in the virginal conception, foretold as they believed in Isaiah, and in her giving birth to Jesus.
So I think this may also be a particularly American misunderstanding. If you talk to the average American Protestant and you refer to Mary as, say, the Mother of God, they will blanch.
Absolutely.
But Luther was completely comfortable with this. Calvin, the rest of them, were all completely comfortable with this concept because they understood it to be a declaration of the Incarnation.
Correct. Absolutely. And I mean, I've received emails since the issue, fewer than I'd expected, but I've received some letters, folks who really do, as you say, just kind of jump at the possibility that Mary could be considered the Mother of God, not aware that this really is the Orthodox belief of all three confessions, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox. They share those from the Council at Ephesus in 431, where there was a challenge. The Church had assumed up until that point that, of course, Jesus was incarnate God and man, but this was challenged by a teacher, a bishop named Nestorius, who says, you know, we really can't call, we've been using the term Theotokos or God-bearer to describe the mother of Jesus. It would be more fitting, Nestorius says, to call her Christotokos, the one who bore the man, Jesus Christ, and therefore, we wouldn't run the risk of exalting her unduly. But his position is rejected at the Council of Ephesus, and in fact, the council decrees that she is the one who gave birth to the second person of the Trinity in history. She's obviously not, this is not because she is the origin of God in any sense, but because the baby she had delivered in Bethlehem possessed a human nature mysteriously joined to the eternal nature of God. And so, as you say, to reject the term Mother of God for them and for the Orthodox Church, I mean Orthodox in the small O sense, the Christian Church since that time, is to deny the full divinity of Jesus.
I'm simply thinking about the dual truth that the creed confesses of Christ in the second article, begotten of his Father before all worlds. This is the eternal begottenness of the second person of the Trinity, born of the Virgin Mary. No contradiction, no paradox at work here. This is a proclamation of the Incarnation.
That's true.
Now, one more question on this, recovering a Protestant Mary.
Sure.
Can, in George's opinion in this interview, Protestantism benefit, not just correct the historical record, but benefit
right.
in some way by reexamining Mary without all of the errors that accreted to her in recent years and the distant past in the Roman Catholic Church, for instance?
Yeah, he certainly feels that, and I join him in this, that we can benefit. And we're involved in a little bit perhaps of an overreaction, as you say, to some of the accretions over the years. But that recently, for example, people have been able to start, and Timothy George suggests this is a good place to start, with Mary under the cross, as many people have seen Mel Gibson's powerful movie, The Passion of the Christ, and to really understand, to be present with Mary, standing, as George puts it, in solidarity with all believers who also live under the shadow of the cross, including many whose lives are at risk today. It's seen that Mary is one of the few who's left. You know, many of his disciples have left him. It's obviously a sword piercing her heart that this is being done to her son, and she is there suffering, really, as Christ is suffering. There's no direct parallel between the two. We don't teach that she somehow is co-redeemer of the Church, as some Roman Catholics would have it. But there's nonetheless the opportunity there simply as to see Mary and to sympathize with Mary as an eyewitness. And beyond that, Timothy suggests, I also agree with this, she makes a couple of statements, which are both very exemplary for the Christian life, especially in the matter of faith and obedience. And we know what these are. The first of them is, "Let it be unto me according to your word." When the angel Gabriel comes and says, "You know, this crazy thing is going to happen to you. You can't imagine. You know, you're going to give birth to the Son of God, and not through the, you know, sort of, it's going to be, the conception is going to be a divine conception. You're going to be in all kinds of trouble because people are going to think, you know, horrible things of you. You're just this newly married girl, this engaged girl, and so forth." And she says, "Let it be unto me according to your word." And then, and really that can be seen as anticipating Jesus' own statement in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." She's really submitting herself, and she's an example of faith. Certainly the reformers saw her that way and honored her for that. The second statement is the story where there's this almost little tussle between Jesus and his mother at the wedding of Cana. She comes to him on behalf of the wine stewards. They've run out of wine. "Can you do something?" He says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." It sounds a little gruff, but actually the term "woman" used here was an honorific term. But nonetheless, and then she says to the wine stewards, "Whatever he says unto you, do it." And again, this is akin to the call that, as evangelical Protestants sing, that we trust and obey. And so two great words of counsel for living the Christian life.
Could you trace for us, it's rather complex and circuitous, but in the simplest fashion, trace for us the history of Marian devotion that has grown up in the church?
Sure.
And here we're going to deal with some of the teachings that have latched onto Mary that are not scriptural, and that therefore Protestants would do well when they're recovering their Protestant Mary, if you will, to either ignore or find a way to refute.
Sure. Well, early on, not a lot is said in the church about Mary. There's some artwork that shows that by the second century, that shows, I believe in catacomb art, that she is being seen as the fulfillment, the virgin who will be with child in Isaiah. And then the next thing that we find is in the teachings of Irenaeus, who was an Orthodox believer, again, in the small O sense. He was Orthodox in his beliefs. He wrote several works against various heresies of the day, Gnostic heresies. And he starts to interpret a little bit from Scripture the Paul's words to the church in Ephesus that he's going to bring all things in heaven and on earth together in one head, even Christ. And then Christ is a recapitulation of Adam. Adam is disobedient at the beginning. Christ is obedient. And Irenaeus extends that a little bit. He says Eve was disobedient in the beginning. Death comes from Eve. But then you have the obedience of Mary that unties, these are Irenaeus' words, second century, "The knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed by the obedience of Mary. For what the virgin Eve had bound fast through unbelief, this did the Virgin Mary set free through faith." And so you see the beginning of a higher view of Mary. Not yet, I think, anything terribly bad that we can disagree with. Where some of the stranger doctrines begin to come from, or at least ones that we don't find in Scripture, people love to dwell on the events of the Gospels in their imaginations, and we know there were a number of apocryphal books, books that were not accepted into the canon, which elaborate, for example, those years in Jesus' boyhood and infancy that we don't hear about. And equally, there was a book called the Protoevangelium, or the Gospel of James, rejected, by the way, as uncanonical in the 6th century, but it was a Jewish Christian work of about the 2nd century. And this book tries to see into, or to offer us some details not, supposedly not captured in Scripture, but true nonetheless, about, this is the claim, about the infancy, the parentage of Mary. And so you have these two figures, for example, Anne and Joachim. These are names, these are sort of legendary names given to her parents. You have a whole story of how Joachim and Anne are childless in their old age and are blessed by the birth of a special child. That sounds familiar. It's because it's closely parallel to the biblical story of Isaac. And there are other details there. It portrays Joseph as an older man, in order to, recognize Mary's extraordinary purity and her set-apartness. Joseph becomes sort of more of a caretaker than a husband. And there, also in this document, which really becomes the foundation of much of the imagination about Mary in Christian art and some doctrine, The document also is the origin for the belief in Mary's supposed immaculate conception, that Mary, not Jesus, a separate case, but Mary, from the first moment of her conception, was preserved from the stain of original sin. Again, a sense that had arisen by then with the Theotokos, that comes a little later, but with this notion of Second Eve and specialness of Mary, that we had to preserve her from sin. She can't even be, you know, John the Baptist, it said, had the Holy Spirit even from the womb. That's in Luke 1:15. So that's kind of a principle that's applied to Mary. Well, Mary, too, was preserved, was set apart and sanctified from her birth.
In about 15 minutes on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the worship wars with Pastor Rolf Preuss. Right now, we're talking to Chris Armstrong of Christian History Magazine about Mary, the mother of Jesus. That is the subject of their latest issue. Carroll Stream, Illinois, is the place where Christian History and Biography Magazine is published. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Later, and in some cases more recently, there are perhaps three or four teachings about Mary that have become more troubling and perhaps have been off-putting to Protestants and maybe explain why Protestants have departed from the Reformation on their view of Mary. One being Mary's Immaculate Conception, you just mentioned that. Another being her assumption, that is, she did not die but was bodily assumed into heaven. This appellation, Queen of Heaven. And then finally, you mentioned this briefly before, the notion that seems to be gaining some popular, if not official, popularity in the Roman Catholic Church, Mary as co-redemptrix or co-mediatrix. Talk about those.
Well, to take the last one, I mean, this is in the late 1990s, some Catholics were urging that Mary be acknowledged as a co-redeemer with Christ. In fact, the Vatican wisely resisted that move. It's not on the Roman Catholic books, but it's something that's this results from something of a groundswell of popular devotion to Mary. You can also see it in such things as the devotions to Lourdes and other places where there have been apparitions of Mary. And the Catholic Church has sort of tried to keep some of this at arm's length, saying, well, it is possible that, you know, Mary appeared, but don't really expect it. But certainly this is certainly a troubling move, and there are certainly those in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church who have joined this push to say that Mary had a more than passive role in redemption. In fact, that belief itself has roots much earlier, in fact, in the Middle Ages. By the late 14th century, you see that title, co-redemptrix. Trix is a feminine ending. It just means co-redemptor, first appearing in Catholic literature. And this is one of the things that the Reformers obviously are very strongly reacting to. You know, Luther takes great pains to say, you know, as much as we honor Mary, as much as we, you know, want to meditate on her life, she certainly did not have this role, and we border on idolatry when we say these things.
One of the things that I found gratifying about the latest issue of Christian History and Biography was you not only displayed but also talked a bit about the history of Marian, not only devotion, but Marian contemplation in art. This is probably, I mean, next to our Savior himself, she is probably the most depicted biblical character in art.
This is true, and really, of the Marian images, there's a vast majority on one biblical scene, and it's very interesting what scene that is. We might think perhaps it was Mary at the cross or the Nativity, but in fact it's what is known as the Annunciation, which is, again, you know, the angel Gabriel's coming and saying to her, you know, this, announcing the Incarnation. And this suggests to me, again, that Marian contemplation has a very Christ-focused center at its best, and so that we can look back, you know, at some of these amazing paintings. I'm thinking, I'm just going to turn to it here so that I get this right. I'm thinking of the Fra Angelico Annunciation, for example, which just shows Mary in a posture of obedience and faith, as sort of one imagines at this moment where she's saying, "Be it as you know unto me as the Lord says." And so it's been a great treat for me to begin to leaf through the pages of Christian art and see some of these gorgeous paintings. Many of the Annunciation paintings show Mary reading a Bible. reading scripture, obviously Old Testament, Hebrew scripture, one even with kind of a swaddling cloth around the book as the angel enters the room. And this, you know, this was an aid to devotion, to a thought about the incarnation. You know, the living, the Word is about to be made flesh, and through Mary, and there she is holding the Word. And many early Christians, medieval Christians, such as Thomas Aquinas and others, really thought of her as a model and a patron saint of all those who are called to study Scripture. So there's much to be gained, I think, by just familiarizing ourselves with some of this tradition of Western art. Again, we'll see some things reflected there, some traditions that we would not agree with. But there are also just some tremendous devotional moments for us if we're willing to begin to look at some of these artworks.
It was nice for me to see that you had a brief synopsis of some of Luther's meditations on the Nativity and upon, as you put it, Mary and her baby Luther's view. Give us a summary of that, if you would.
Luther's wonderful on this. He's always a very direct, concrete writer. He doesn't move in the realm of abstraction. He wasn't really a systematic theologian, and he was a very impassioned man, as you know. And so we have, he'll think of how the guests at swarming in the inn were carousing, and no one attended to this woman. And he speculates that she's 15 years old, bringing her firstborn to birth without water, fire, light, or pan. You know, a sight for tears. He really brings us into the Nativity, especially. And then he says, you know, he reaffirms, this was a true baby with flesh, blood, hands, and legs. He slept, he cried, did everything else that a baby does. You know, she had to change his diaper, so to speak. And Mary was not made of stone. You know, Luther says it must have gone straight to her heart that she was so abandoned. She was off here in the corner. Just a real vibrant sense of that event of the Nativity. You can find that in a book. I'm not sure if there's still a copy of this in print. I believe there may be by Augsburg Fortress, called Martin Luther's Christmas Book. I highly recommend it. It's just a real, especially as the Christmas season approaches, it's a real experience of devotion to read through.
Folks, if you'd like information on how to receive Christian History and Biography magazine, call them toll-free, 1-800-873-6986, 1-800-873-6986, and ask to receive Christian History and Biography magazine, or you can check out their website by going first to our website. Under the What's New section, the website address is issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Chris Armstrong and Christian History and Biography magazine. The phone number again, 1-800-873-6986. Chris Armstrong is managing editor of Christian History and Biography magazine. Chris, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much again, Todd. Look forward to the next time.
Chris mentioned this, but the words, I simply have to quote them, Luther contemplating the newborn Jesus. And that's what the contemplation of Mary is really all about, the Nativity itself. They must have marveled that this child was the Son of God. He was a real human being. Those who say that Mary was not a real mother lose all the joy. He was a true baby with flesh and blood and hands and legs. He slept and cried and did everything else that a baby does, only without sin. It's a great summary of the incarnation. He even lived a normal life and went to the cross without sin. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I guess you've probably seen the healing services on television, but do these faith healers have a biblical understanding of faith and healing? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled Order Restored, A Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Order Restored costs $20.99, plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Order Restored on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section. How important are faith, attitude, and community in healing and wellness? Find out with Order Restored, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. 1-800-325-3040. Or look it up on issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Grants from the Global Fund, a UN-affiliated agency that fights AIDS and other diseases, are about to be sent to countries known to support terrorist organizations. Since the U.S. supports the Global Fund, some in Washington are saying, not so fast. Keith Peters has more from the nation's capital.
The Global Fund is designed to streamline grants to developing countries fighting diseases like AIDS, malaria, and tuberculosis. Cuba and Burma are a couple of the countries already getting money. Grants to Iran, North Korea, and North Sudan are pending. They're all known to support terrorist organizations. Jan Leiden of the Global Fund says they are merely trying to reach people in need.
And that's why we are, in principle, not close to countries where political and governance issues are extremely troubling.
He claims to have safeguards in place to prevent funds from going directly to terrorist regimes. The United Nations Development Program is their watchdog. But Katie French, senior policy advisor to Senator Sam Brownback, says they have serious concerns about giving money to groups that have no independence from questionable governments.
There's no freedom of movement. There's no freedom of communication. Anyone who wanted to whistleblow on a program wouldn't be able to do so without risking life and limb.
The U.S. provides over a third of the Global Fund's money. French thinks we should have a little more say in where that money goes.
This type of funding has got to stop. This policy has got to be reversed.
She says Senator Brownback looks forward to working with the Global Fund to ensure proper accountability to ensure that we don't wind up funding friends of terror. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Although President Bush has requested only $200 million a year to be allocated to the Global Fund, Congress has given over $1 billion to the agency since 2002. The grants given by the Global Fund are not bound by any restrictions in U.S. law, such as the Mexico City policy or needle distribution. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We'll talk with Mark Pinsky, religion reporter for the Orlando Sentinel and author of The Gospel According to Disney, Faith, Trust, and Pixie Dust. He talks about how Disney animation has sculpted our children's moral and spiritual development. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
The book is titled Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing, and it's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. The cost is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Do modern-day faith healers have a biblical understanding of faith and healing? Find out with Order Restored, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next 25 minutes, we're going to be talking with Pastor Rolf Preuss about the worship wars, and we're going to start by trying to establish how where the first shot was fired, really, in the worship wars, if not the first shot, at least the first salvo, or the first series of salvos. The worship wars, of course, is now a common term for the controversy that sweeps through congregations, at the congregational level, by the way, and that's what makes it a little different than other controversies in the church of the recent past. At the congregational grassroots, every Sunday morning, sitting in the pew level, there is this division in the church over not only how we worship, but as we will see in this conversation, what worship, what Christian worship, really is. Why is it more bitter and divisive than other controversies that have swept through the church? We'll be talking about that here in this 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Pastor Rolf Preuss is our guest. He's pastor of River Heights Lutheran Church in East Grand Forks, Minnesota, and author of an essay titled Lutheran Worship Wars. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
First of all, let's listen to a very popular opinion about Christian worship that prevails in the church today. This from Rick Warren, author of the book The Purpose-Driven Life.
Worship is not for your benefit. As a pastor, I receive notes that say, I love the worship today. I got a lot out of it. This is another misconception about worship. It isn't for your benefit. We worship for God's benefit. When we worship, our goal is to bring pleasure to God, not ourselves. If you've ever said, I didn't get anything out of worship today, you worshiped for the wrong reason. Worship isn't for you. It's for God.
Pastor Preuss, is Warren right there in his opinion about what worship is?
Well, it's an amazing statement. Worship is for God's benefit, the idea that we go to church to do God a favor is precisely false. If by worship he means the church service, which I'm sure that's what he means, that's for our benefit. Christ comes into the world to save sinners, and then before he ascends into heaven, he gives to his church his gospel and sacraments so that he can continue to serve sinners here on earth. So we go to church so that Jesus will serve us, and our serving God would be secondary to that.
All right, this attitude about worship, that it is essentially man's work, which in some way either serves or, in Warren's word, benefits God. Has this attitude of, and definition of worship, has this given us the worship wars?
I believe it has, because the Lutheran Church has always believed that God serves us in the gospel and the sacraments. And we haven't always understood exactly what the liturgy was for, but we knew the church was God serving us. And so once you change the whole agenda and say, well, now worship isn't for our benefit but for God's, then clearly you're going to change what happens on a Sunday morning.
You have written this when it comes to those who are making a valiant attempt to defend Christian worship as it has been in the church. You say it is hard to defend what never had to be defended until the most recent times. What's the point?
Well, the point is that we take things for granted. We have a precious gift, but until someone tries to take it away, we don't quite understand its value. And so it's difficult for us to say why we don't want to lose this, because we maybe haven't thought through all the reasons why the historic liturgy is so precious. It's not until we're challenged that we're forced to consider what it's there to do and what it actually is.
So someone appeals to Scripture, Pastor Preuss. They say, look, where in the Bible does it say that we must follow the historic way of Christian worship, or any service in particular?
Well, I think that that's an interesting approach. I would ask a different question, though. What does the Bible say we need? How does the Bible say we are that need is met? And the answer there is obviously we need Jesus, and we need the forgiveness that he gives us. Now the question is, how does he do that? And then we're talking about the topic of what the church service is for. If we understand the purpose of it, then we can be in a position to discuss this in a useful way. But if we're just going to look for proof texts from the Bible that say you have to do this, that, or the other thing, I don't think that we're going to get to the purpose of the service.
All right, so let's stay with the Holy Scriptures for a moment here, Pastor Preuss. You say that before we can rightly approach Holy Scriptures for instruction on Christian worship, we need to figure out what a right use of the Scriptures is. I mean, everybody likes using the Bible. The heretics quote the Bible. The Mormons quote the Bible. How do we know we're rightly using the Bible before we answer the question of what does the Bible say God gives us in worship?
Well, Jesus answers that question when he says, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. So when we go to the Scriptures, who should we expect to find? What should we expect to find? Should we expect to find legal principles to put into practice? Or should we expect to find Jesus, the Savior of sinners? And so it all, you know, once when people say, oh, let's apply the Scriptures, well, let's do that. Let's apply the Scriptures, but let's apply the Scriptures as the Scriptures themselves teach us they should be applied, and that is always to find Christ. Like John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So if we use the Scriptures properly, we're going to be looking to find Jesus the Savior in the Scriptures.
So how does that shape the further discussion of how Christians ought to worship?
Well, why would we need Jesus? Well, we need him because we're sinful people who have no right to stand before God in and of ourselves because we've offended him by our sin. So what would be the posture or the attitude that we would take in worship? We would come as the beggar who pleads for mercy. So the posture of worship is very important. What's the whole context of it? I need what God gives. So that would be the beginning part. And then as we go through the church service, how does God meet my need? Then you just evaluate what we've got in the church service and see how this deals with the fundamental need that we have and God meeting the need that we have. And in that way, we can evaluate just about any proposed service.
I'm thinking again about that quote that we started with from Rick Warren, author of The Purpose-Driven Life, where he talks about worship is for God's benefit, that somehow we do something for God. What kind of an attitude then is or posture, as you say, is portrayed by someone who comes in to worship thinking they have something to give God that he needs from us?
Well, that certainly isn't the attitude of somebody who comes to Christ for mercy. I think one of the great, one of my favorite parables in the scriptures is the one of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, who had nothing to offer God, all he had was a broken heart, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And this man went home justified, forgiven, saved, at peace with God. And so the attitude that we're there to do God a favor is an attitude of pride. It is not an attitude that is at all worshipful.
Well, someone might respond, no, see, the whole point here is that that's to keep worship from being self-centered. If we say that worship is not for our benefit, for God's benefit, that takes the focus off of us and puts it on God. How would you respond?
I would say that, you know, maybe a person sincerely believes that. You know, it's hard to know how people's minds work. But look at it this way. The focus has to be on me if the focus is on what I'm doing for God. If worship is I'm doing this to benefit God, the focus has to be on my doing. But we're not justified by works. We aren't saved by our works. It's only when the focus is on what God is doing that God gets the glory, because God is most glorified not by anything I can do, but by what he does in saving me. I think of one of the beautiful parts of the liturgy, the Gloria in Excelsis, glory be to God on high. Well, how is God glorified on high? And peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, the old Christmas story, that God's glory is in God coming and establishing peace with sinners. It's not, I don't glorify God by something I do. I glorify God by praising him for what he has done for me, and then he's glorified when God's people are fed with the word of life, which he feeds them.
This really highlights something that we've talked a lot about here on Issues, et cetera, and you just mentioned it yet again, and that is the proper definition of praise. If praise is, and I'm talking here scripturally, if praise is me talking about praising God or talking about God's praiseworthiness, apart from anything specific God has done, that's one thing. Whereas it appears to me that Scripture presents praise as recounting what God has done for us, rather than talking about what we're somehow doing now for God.
Oh, absolutely. And if you read through the Psalter, for example, show me one psalm which praises God without giving a reason, and the reason is always God's goodness toward us. There's always a reason given. It's not just, I praise you, I praise you, I praise you. But it's always there's always a doctrinal reason. That is, God teaches us something about himself and how he loves us, helps us, saves us. And so we're always glorifying God for what he does, not for not just to make ourselves feel good by saying words.
Is it also a question of what we think the church is, Pastor Preuss? This whole issue of the worship wars hinging around not only the definition of worship, but the definition of the church?
Well, I think so, yeah, because does the church have a treasure from God to give? Or is the church created by God's activity? Is it created by the Holy Ghost? Or is the church kind of like a voluntary society of religious people who join together for a common religious purpose? Do people create the church by their individual decisions to get together? Or does God create the church through his gospel and sacraments? Now, those are two entirely different definitions of the church.
Could we meld the two issues here? And just as you said, do people create the church? Do people create these things? Or does God do it? Could we ask the same question of worship? Does God create worship, or do people create it?
Well, yeah, it's the same issue. It's the same question. And, of course, it goes against nature, I should say our sinful, fallen nature, to think that doing nothing is better than doing something. Because, obviously, religious people want to do religious things. And that's a perfectly... And there's a time and a place for everything. But the issue really comes down to this, is who's in the driver's seat? Who's in charge of the whole thing? Whose church is it? And I think of the instance of where Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet, because Jesus is the boss and Peter is not. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to wash your feet or you don't have any part of me. And so for God to be in charge means that God is going to be in the position of serving sinners. That's what he came to do, and he wants to do that.
Yet another question, and does this also figure into the mix? How is the church not only created, but edified, built up, and extended?
It's edified, built up, and extended by the very same means that it is created, because the church always lives, breathes on the word of the Holy Spirit, that is, the gospel and the sacraments of Jesus. And so it's not like you become the church in one way, and then you depart from the foundation, you go off and do busybody religious things, but rather the church is constantly being created, constantly being nourished by the same Spirit who gave her birth. So he gives us birth in holy baptism, and then he continually feeds us, nourishes us, strengthens us, sustains us by the same grace that we receive in baptism. I think that's a very good point, so that you don't start in one place and then get them saved, so to speak, and then leave the gospel behind and go off into all sorts of self-appointed religious works.
You talk about the church growth movement, and before we get into the specifics of it, what is it? How would you describe this, and what role has it played in the worship wars?
Well, first I should say that I don't necessarily have the only definition of the church growth movement. It's such a big thing. There are different opinions on how you actually identify it. I would zero in specifically on the notion that our spiritual gift are the means by which God strengthens his church, so that we Christians have to find a gift within ourselves, and then we put that to use, and this is how God will strengthen his church. I think that's the basic understanding of the church growth movement.
Where is that wrong, before we go on?
Well, it is wrong because what causes the church to grow is the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. St. Paul also says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The power to strengthen the church is not in you or me. but it's in the gospel, which is the power of the Holy Ghost. So whatever spiritual gift we may have, that's not how God strengthens his church. He strengthens his church through his word of grace, the word that we hear.
So then the gifts that we have are simply evidence of what God is doing through the gospel in us.
Right. And if we're to focus in on our gifts as if this is the focal point, we're not looking at the very source of strength, are we? I mean, the source of all spiritual life is the Lord and giver of life, the Holy Spirit. But let's say we try to find the Holy Spirit by looking at our gifts. And I'm not denying that we have gifts, but what else do we have inside of us? We've got our own sin. And so I look for the Holy Ghost within me for evidence and strengthening, and all I end up seeing my sin or my own bogus notions, you know, or my own carnal opinions. The only way the Holy Ghost can really be in charge is if I'm not looking inside me, but rather looking to the clear gospel promises that Christ gives. Then it's the pure work of the Holy Ghost. Whereas if we look inside ourselves, goodness, that's also where our sin is. That's where the problems are.
I remember coming up in the 70s and probably being first aware of this in my early teen years. The fad that ran through the church in those days were spiritual gift inventories. Perhaps you're familiar with a few of them.
Yeah.
And we probably undertook maybe two or three of these in the congregation I attended as a kid. We were told that if we could identify, each and every one of us, identify through these inventories, these diagnostic tools, what our spiritual gifts were, which, as an aside, oddly always turned out to be whatever we wanted them to be. If we could do that, then the church would benefit and we'd be able to all work together in the body that Paul talks about, and then the church would not only be more healthy, it would grow, and a lot of onus was put upon, you know, you got to know what your gift is, then you got to practice it, and that's how God's going to grow the church. Is this the kind of thing you're talking about?
Absolutely. And I don't remember when I first became familiar with those spiritual gift inventory tests. I think it was actually after I was in the ministry, and we used to joke about it. I took that test, and I learned I had the gift of discernment, and then I discerned that the test was invalid. Now, how are you going to be able to explain that one? It's like you said. I mean, you end up answering questions about yourself, and clearly you end up having the spiritual gifts that you want to have. I think it's a much better thing just to look at where God has put you in life. You know, are you married, or you have do you have people under your care, or are you a student or farmer, whatever you do? And what does God give you to do in your particular circumstance of life as a Christian? Well, he calls you to do that. And so instead of trying to look for stuff within you, just look at your circumstance in life and live a life according to the Ten Commandments. That's what the Christian vocation would call them to do. And since we live under grace, we can live a confident life.
But, you know, Pastor Preuss, that's going to mean I'm going to spend a lot more time thinking about my neighbor and the people I find in those circumstances than about myself.
Precisely. And that's what the good works are for. It's for your neighbor, not for you. If the good works we do are for us, then we're justifying ourselves. But the whole point is that the service the Christian offers is for the benefit of the neighbor. I think this spiritual gifts inventory business is a lot of spiritual navel-gazing that just makes people self-centered instead of focused on serving those who live with them, who are closest to them. And it's just an excuse to avoid our real duties. And I know that's pretty strong criticism, but I've seen a lot of negative fruit come out of this sort of thing.
Does this also explain that in the second and third generation of the church growth movement, starting with things like spiritual gift inventories and this sort of thing, we do find a lot of it sounding very self-centered, very self-serving, very much about your own personal purpose, your own personal fulfillment?
Oh, man, yeah. You know, it's interesting. I got a free book in the mail about, maybe 20 years ago from Robert Schuller, The Gospel of Self-Esteem. And back in those days, I think most so-called evangelicals would say, oh, man, Schuller, he's quite liberal. He's quite a bit on the liberal side. But look at where theology is today among the evangelicals, among the Lutherans, among the Catholics. It's all this self-esteem. And so the gospel has been more focused in on making me feel good about me. And it has moved away from Christ and his suffering and death for sinners. And I think it all goes back to this focusing in on yourself. That's where theology has gone. And it's a shame.
Or, as we'll find out when we come back from the break, Jesus, his death and his resurrection may get mentioned, but they are a means to an end. They are a means to your self-esteem, you feeling better or being more self-fulfilled, or perhaps sometimes even more purpose-driven. You can read Pastor Preuss's essay called Lutheran Worship Wars on the web at christforus.org, christforus.org. And we will take your questions and your comments on the worship wars and worship after this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, the unanswered question so far, what role has the church growth movement played in the worship wars? And we'll talk about some of the things that we simply cannot afford to lose, abandoned, or have sometimes sadly forcibly taken from us in the worship wars. There is ground worth standing on and defending. We'll talk about that ground when we come back. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Rolf Preuss is pastor of River Heights Lutheran Church in East Grand Forks, Minnesota, and author of that essay, Lutheran Worship Wars. You can find it at christforus.org. I recommend you read it. Amy White will join us a little bit in the third hour of the program. We'll be talking about the Republican National Convention and the War on Terrorism, and then we'll be hearing from the U.S. State Department. They have released their annual report on the state of human rights around the world. That's coming up in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. And you can join us during that time with questions and comments as well. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the worship wars. Also, when we come back, this notion that Jesus serves us runs contrary to our modern way of thinking and our American way of thinking. We are can-do individuals, rugged individuals who do for ourselves. We need to remember that when it comes to worship, when it comes to the Christian faith, period, Jesus does for us. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.